The title of the sermon this morning is Jonah, the Small-Minded Prophet. Hear now the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now we go to chapter 3, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. And this is after the repentance of the Ninevites. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. Inclusiveness, tolerance, acceptance. These are the mantras of our time, right? These are the categorical imperatives of our age. These are the things we hear all the time. We want to be a society of acceptance and toleration. But one of the striking ironies of our time, that while we pronounce that on the one hand, it seems on the other hand that in so many ways we are becoming much more intolerant as a society, intolerant of one another, much more close-minded. We are becoming ever more atomized, or perhaps better stated, tribalized, right? We join tribes, and you can see this, right? Everybody's kind of in these echo chambers. We subscribe to news feeds, or we watch news that really has a spin on it, or meets our presupposition or predisposition, or we subscribe to some type of feed, and so we're in this echo chamber of only hearing what affirms our own views. And often destroys, vilifies the views of others. We see it on college campuses and town hall meetings, this kind of shutting down any type of talk we don't want to hear, opinions that don't conform to our own dogmas. We see it in the political realm, right? This divisiveness, this calcification of the two sides, being unable to talk to one another, and kind of, again, vilifying one another. We hear America first, and we hear the basket of deplorables, right? Everybody on the other side is just bad. Not just wrong, bad. And if I could take a phrase from Alan Bloom, we really are living in a time of the closing of the American mind, right? We're becoming more small-minded in the way we view things. And at the core of that, what is at the core of that kind of closed-mindedness, small-mindedness is the word I'm using this morning, is this fear, hatred, vilification of the other, the one not from our tribe. the small-mindedness. And it's damaging. It's damaging to civility. It's damaging to our culture. It's damaging to our politics. It's damaging to us. Merriam-Webster's dictionary describes small-mindedness as having narrow interests, sympathies, or outlooks. That really is describing the mindset of our age, and it describes the mindset of the prophet Jonah. He was the small-minded prophet. And this morning I want to look at him and what went on in the story of his life. I want to look at his small-mindedness, and I want to ask ourselves what we can learn from that. And most importantly, I want to know what that tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ and His work. So come with me this morning. Very simple outline. I want to look at Jonah's small-mindedness in his context, in his milieu. I want to look at the small-mindedness that we have as a church. Where are we being small-minded? And finally, I want to look at the glorious, open, capacious mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mind that we should have as Christians. So come with me as we do that this morning. First, let's look at Jonah's small-mindedness. So Jonah prophesies in the 8th century B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II. And during the time that Jonah is prophesying, Assyria is the big world empire, the Assyrians. And their capital city, their Washington, D.C., if you will, was this city of Nineveh. And Israel, in comparison to Assyria, was a very small, second-run nation. You know, they were nowhere near the power, authority, and wealth of the Assyrians. And Israel hated the Assyrians. Like often you hate the big guy on top. And they also hated the Assyrians because they were such a brutal people, right? They were notorious for their brutality. And it wasn't something that other people ascribed to them. They owned it themselves. They lauded their own brutality. And in the writings and reliefs from these ages, there are images of them gouging out the eyes, cutting off the arms and noses and of their enemies. This is what they did, and they liked to promote who they were. Brutal, powerful, on top, godless, idolaters, and Jonah and Israel would have wanted nothing other than to see them brought low. They would have rejoiced to see the city of Nineveh in ruins. But God has a sense of humor, right? God does have a sense of humor. He has a sense of irony, amazing sense of irony. And so what does He do to Jonah in this context? He sends Jonah not to destroy Nineveh, not to deliver the words of destruction, but to send him to them to preach against them. Not with the purpose of seeing their demise, but with the hope of seeing their salvation. And so he says to Jonah, very simple mission, right? There's nothing hard to understand here. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Go and preach to them. Give them a chance before I destroy them. Give them a chance to relent. And you all know how Jonah responds to that, right? We all know this story. He's not exactly thrilled with this mission. And so he decides to go and basically, as the scripture says itself, run away from God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he ran away from the Lord, headed to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish, is, if you've ever studied this book, you know Tarshish was kind of basically in Spain, you know, and Nineveh was the other direction, all right? He runs the exact opposite direction. Going to Nineveh via Tarshish would be kind of like going to Albany via Rochester, right? You're not going to go that way. You'd be driving a long time to get there. But that's what he did. He went in the wrong direction. He ran away because he didn't want to do it. And you know the rest of the story. This is a very popular story. I won't go into all the details of it, but let me give you the quick summary, right? He hops a boat. A storm comes up on the boat. He basically says, the storm's coming up because God sent this. You got to throw me overboard to save the ship. And so they throw him overboard. What happens when he goes overboard? He gets swallowed by the fish, right? He's in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And then he gets vomited out. It's a great kind of scene, right? He gets vomited out on dry land. He gets a do-over, a second chance. God sends him back to Nineveh again. And it even says in the scripture, right, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go and preach. And he does. The second time, Jonah preaches to these people, and this is the sermon he preaches. Verse 4 of chapter 3, he said, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That was his sermon. Perhaps the shortest sermon ever. You would love if a preacher came and preached that sermon, I bet. A whole 5 words, you know, in Hebrew. It's 8 words in English. That was it. He just did the bare minimum, right? I did the job, Lord. And of course, God, you know, has a sense of humor and everybody kind of repents because of this. And Jonah basically runs out of town. He goes up into this, as we were reading from chapter 3 and 4. He goes out of the city. He's kind of hoping maybe God will still destroy them, right? He wants to get out of Dodge. And so he goes up there. He builds a shelter because it's kind of hot. And God sends this vine over him to give him this nice shade. And he's all happy for a moment. And then God sends a worm. And the worm eats the vine. And then he gets hot and he gets angry. And the book ends with God interrogating Jonah. And, you know, this is like the scenes in the movie with the cops and, you know, and the heat light on the, you know, the one you're interrogating, right? This is what God's doing, right? Except this is a sun and this east wind, and God, you know, brings him, he's hot and he's giving it to Jonah, and he says to him, you've been concerned about this plant, the vine that was there, though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? In which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. He leaves the book, he closes the book with this rhetorical question. Leaving it open for all time, right? And you don't really know what happened to Jonah. He was sitting there in the hot sun with this question, and we don't get an answer. And Jonah's pretty much sitting there today, right? We don't know how it turned out. Did he get it? Now I want you to consider God's servant Jonah. Because we always kind of have this Sunday school view of Jonah, right? He's often depicted as this comedic, kind of fun-loving, you know, bumbling little Old Testament prophet who goes on this crazy voyage. It works well for little church plays. You got the big fish and all that kind of stuff. It's this great story, right? It's flannel graphs. People remember that. You know, you've got this is the... But think, I want you to think about Jonah for a moment. Consider him. Consider his response to God's call, first of all. Think about what he really did. I'm not sure we often think about it. I mean, there were people whom God called, his servants, throughout biblical history, who were reluctant to do their jobs. But most of the time, they were reluctant to do their jobs because they felt inadequate for the calling. Right? You get Moses, I can't do this. You get Isaiah, I'm not holy enough, right? They were lacking in some sense of feeling adequate for the calling, of lacking in some level of self-confidence and an ability to do what God had called them to do. That's not what Jonah has a problem with. Right? He's not lacking in self-confidence. He's not unsure that he can do the job. He just doesn't want to do it. If you think about that, he may be the only person, and you can correct me if you find one, you let me know, whom God called in the Scripture who actually obstinately said, no way, I'm not doing what you want me to do, God. He thumbed his nose at God. He said, I'm going the other direction. I'm not doing what you have called me to do, not because I don't feel adequate, because I just simply don't want to do it. That was his response. Consider for a moment his motivations and mindset. What made him do that? Why did he do it? What motivated him to obstinately disobey God? It's not as if he didn't believe in God. It's not that he didn't have respect for God. It's not that he didn't understand the character of God. In fact, it's the very fact that he did understand the character of God that led him to disobey God. In the book itself, you have this amazing confession of Jonah, where Jonah says, here's why I disobeyed you. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he gives his deposition here. He says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Right? The repentance of the Ninevites. He thought it was very wrong, according to him. And he prayed. I love this. He prayed this to God. All right, he didn't just say it, he didn't just throw it aside, he was in prayer, in reverent to God. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? It's like somebody like your mom cajoling you. This is what Jonah's doing to God. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew And then he uses this great covenant love, this great revelation of who God is, right? He says, I knew who you are. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And I didn't want you to be that way. Think about that. That was his motivation. That's the level of small-mindedness we're talking about, right? He would not allow himself to embrace God's bigger plan. So we consider his response, his motivations. Consider where it got him. Consider where this small-mindedness, right? This inability, he was so narrow in his outlook, so self-interested, so insular about Israel, he did not want grace to come to these other people, this other tribe. And this small-mindedness, where did it get him? Consider that for a moment. I think there's a real lesson in that, and one of the intentional themes of this book that goes throughout the story of Jonah is the idea of descending, of going down. Down, down, down. This small-mindedness, this kind of insular thinking, this navel-gazing of Jonah, where does it get him? He keeps going down. And you're meant to pick up on that. This is where this type of small-mindedness gets you. So look at what happens to him. He receives the call. Where does he go? Verse 3, he goes down to Joppa. He's on the boat and the storm comes. Where does Jonah go? He goes down below the deck. After the storm, he gets on the deck, right? What do they do with him? They throw him down into the water. What happens to him when he goes in the water? He goes down into the belly of the fish. Where does the fish take him? Down into the depths of the sea. And then he goes to the most scary, deep, dark, down place a Hebrew could go. He goes basically to the verge of death, to Sheol, right? He's 3 days and three nights in that whale. Why? Because those are the times you can tell somebody's dead, dead. This is why Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He goes down to the darkest, deepest place you can go. And he cries out in Jonah 2, 5, and 6, the engulfing waters threatened me, Jonah says, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, O Lord, brought my life up from the pit. Down, down, down even to death. That's where small-mindedness got him. And God wants us to see where small-mindedness takes you. And God is trying to save Jonah from that small-mindedness. That's what that whole crazy story at the end of the book is. That's why God is interrogating him. If you think about it, this book is not really about the Ninevites and their salvation. It's about Jonah trying to get through and crack the nut of his hard head. Right? That's why it ends there. Sitting in the sun, interrogating him, trying to get Jonah to see what it would be like. Even the vine and the worm, that whole story, that is an object lesson. I gave you grace in this shade, and I took it away. How does it feel? Do you really want me to treat 120,000 people like that? Do you want me to take away and let them burn in destruction? Do you want me to have them face the heat? Is that what you want me to do, Jonah? He's trying to question him. He's trying to bring him around to God's way of thinking rather than Jonah's way of thinking, right? He's trying to open his mind. He's trying to broaden his horizons. You know, really, this book is like the parable of the prodigal son. The real audience is the older brother, right? In that parable, the real audience here is Jonah. I want you to get this. Will you come in and dine? Will you buy into my program, what I'm doing with the gospel? And it's by an extension, it comes to us this morning. God was saying to Jonah, I'm the type of God who looks at 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and I want to see them saved from calamity. And I want you to come around to my way of thinking, to stop being so small-minded. That's a really powerful message. A challenge that, as I mentioned, is left open-ended. We don't know. Just like the parable of the prodigal son. We don't know if the older brother buys in and comes in. We don't know about Jonah. And it's left hanging out there for us today. Will you open your mind? Come around to God's way of thinking. And so let's talk about that challenge, because it is a challenge for us, a challenge of the church today. Let's think about how we are small-minded. Let's challenge ourselves this morning to ask ourselves those questions. Because God doesn't want us to be that way. Particularly when it comes to the gospel and His church, He does not want us to be engaged in small-mindedness. So how do we do that as a church today? I think one way we do it is when we engage in what we can call the narcissism of small differences. I love that phrase. It's a concept. Freud made it popular. The narcissism of small differences. What is that about? It's about this kind of odd thing that happens in human thinking, that the closer we are to people, the greater the similarity, like even like two adjoining tribes living on the border of each other, they're more likely to spend their time figuring out how they're different from one another than how they're alike. Even the smallest, most minute differences, right? The narcissism of small differences. You start thinking about, how am I different from that person? And this is really, a lot of our economy is based on this. A lot of marketing, a lot of Western capitalism is the whole idea, right? You got it. I mean, I've got the iPhone 7. Do you have the iPhone 6, Sarah? Talk about the narcissism of small differences, but it makes me feel a little bit superior. Got something you don't have, keeping up with the Joneses, that kind of idea. It happens theologically as well. You start within Christianity, right? We do this all the time. Right now I attend a Christian Reformed church, and in that church it's kind of has this ethnic background. It's a Dutch kind of ethnic church. It has a denominational college, it has a denominational seminary, it has a denominational distinctives, and if you're part of those things, you're kind of a little bit better, a little bit different. You know the old phrase, you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Now thankfully in the RP church you don't have any of those issues. I went through a lot of stuff in the RP church. They used to call me Mick Salvaggio. They got to make me try to fit in. We do that, right? We do that among ourselves. We focus on distinctives and differences. Why do we exist? And sometimes, particularly in a smaller denomination like the RPCNA, you become obsessed with it because you're trying to say, why should we exist? We're 6,000 people. Well, it's because of these differences. And that's okay. They're good things, right? I'm not saying that distinctives are wrong. It's when we become obsessed with them. When it's all we can think about is this kind of insular, small-minded, the differences between us and the rest of the Christians. That's kind of small-mindedness that doesn't bring life. It brings death. It calcifies. I remember talking to, I won't use his name, but a very good, solid RP guy from Ireland, and I was talking with him, and I said, what are you most concerned about the future of the Reformed Presbyterian denomination? And it was that we would calcify and die because of insularness. That was the fear. And that's a good thing to be thinking about. Are we in this kind of small-minded attitude towards other Christians where we're kind of missing everything because all we can focus is on how we're different? I remember when I became pastor of College Hill, somebody told me, well, you're going to the liberal church. And I tried to fathom in my mind, because when you talk about liberal church, you're thinking about denying the resurrection, denying the authority of the Bible, but because it's such a tight band, if you did one little thing outside, you were considered within that small world and the narcissism of small differences, liberal. That's dangerous thinking. It's small-minded. And it doesn't bring life. It brings us down. Another way I think we engage in this is when we start being small-minded about our own congregation and its ministry and its future. We can become so insular in our own congregations and so critical of ministries and of others, it's so easy to criticize leadership. I've seen this pattern of people who come into the churches, they become disenchanted with another church, they come to this church, and they begin this kind of cycle that gets repeated in their lives where they've got an issue. And it's the most important issue to them, and the church has got to come in line with this issue. Even if they know when they come in that this has happened, I've seen this happen. You know, the church is very open about what it believes, just like the Reformed press, right? You want to know what we believe, there's a testimony, there's a confession, here it all is. And somebody comes in and says, you know, you really should change this because I think it's wrong. Yeah, it's kind of like Jonah, right? I don't want it. I'm making the choices. You need to come around to my type of thinking. Even if you've totally revealed to me this is what you believe as a church, you should come around to my way of thinking. And if you don't, I'm going to cause trouble, or I'm going to leave, or go to the next congregation and do the same thing all over again. That's small-mindedness. It doesn't bring life. It brings death. But we can do that in so many ways. And I want to challenge you, as I want to challenge myself this morning. What ways am I being small-minded about this congregation? Overly critical, overly closed-minded, even about the future of what might happen here. A willingness maybe to do something a little bit different. And of course, the third way we engage in small-mindedness, the one that Jonah really hits us with, is when we do this to others, to the lost. Right? We've got this insular thing going on between us and other Christians. We've got this thing going on in our own congregation. But really what Jonah's talking about is, will you buy into God's plan to those who are lost, those who are the other, those who are outside? Will you be like the older brother? Will you come in and dine? Will you join in what God's doing? Will you be like Jonah and get that God cares about the lost? And it really comes down to that difference of, you know, do you want God to come around to your way of thinking, or do you want to come around to God's way of thinking? Jonah clearly wanted God to come around to his way of thinking. God was trying to talk him out of that, to come around to his way of thinking. There's a poem by Thomas Carlyle called You, Jonah, which goes like this. Part of it says this: and Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking, and God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to embrace His mind. He wants us to come to His way of thinking. And He wants us to do that not as some type of, you know, like self-centered love of how great He is. He wants us to do it because it brings life and glory. Is that what God gives, right? You follow God and you have life, and life abundantly. You see newness and verdance, verdant kind of fruitfulness coming from it, not death. So that brings me to the close of this, to think about this. We've talked about Jonah's small-mindedness, how we're small-minded in the church, and how God is calling us to be embrace His mind. Let's come to that end of it, what it's all about, the mind of Christ. And I love that old, you know, when you think about what is the mind of Christ, I love the King James Version of Philippians chapter 2. I know the newer versions use attitude, have this attitude, or this way of thinking. The King James puts it, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. It works with attitude or whatever for the sake of my sermon. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? Who, being the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. A mind that said, in the most profound way and the most disparate way ever described, right, of two things that were separated, two most other you can get, God in His holiness and perfection, the eternal Son of God, chose to take upon Himself human flesh, to join the tribe of the other, right? If there was ever a joining of the other, it is when the eternal Son of God humiliated Himself to take upon human flesh, to be like us. He came to Nineveh, right? That's what God did. We were the enemies of God, right? Committing cosmic treason. Yet Jesus comes to us. That's why Jesus uses Jonah, right? He uses Jonah in Matthew 12, as we read this morning. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? Because Jesus came to Nineveh, and what he's saying is, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, those terrible people, they repented at the preaching of that gospel. I have come from heaven itself to you, taking upon your flesh and preaching to you, and you won't accept it. And those men of Nineveh will condemn you, because they got it right. And he concludes, "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And then Jesus says, "And now one greater than Jonah is here." I love that line. Because as he's comparing himself to Jonah in his mission, he's also contrasting himself to Jonah, right? Because Jonah got it all wrong. When God said to Jonah, "Go and preach to the other, go to the Ninevites," what did Jonah say? "Not your will, mine be done." What does Jesus say? "Not my will, but yours be done." Right? The contrast. The mind of Christ. Jonah is angry over the repentance of people, right? Them turning to God and embracing the truth. He's angry over that. Jesus laments over the failure of people to repent. He laments over Jerusalem. He wept over it. Jonah unwillingly is dragged into death through his own disobedience 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He didn't get there out of some self-sacrifice. He got there out of disobedience. Jesus goes willingly to death on the behalf of others out of obedience, not disobedience. Out of obedience he does it. Jonah had no compassion for the lost. Jesus was moved with compassion for the lost, right? When he saw the crowds, Matthew 9:36, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You could hear the same voice you hear in Jonah 4, right? They didn't know their left hand from their right. He had compassion on them. Jesus, unlike Jonah, willingly goes to the tribe, the other, right? The one not like him, to save them. And he wants us to have that type of mind. He wants us to get this, and you will get the whole thing. You will begin to understand the mind of God when you understand that you are the other. Right? We are the other. Once we were enemies of God, at enmity with God. And Jesus came for us. How can we not, in turn, go to the other? That's the mind of Christ. Beloved, we need that mindset expressed by John Newton, who wrote that amazing hymn. I know I'm on dangerous grounds here, but all of us could at least say that "Amazing Grace" is a great song. And he wrote this, and this gets at it. He says, "If I ever reached heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, and the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." If you get that, you get the first step to open your mind to the other and to embrace the mind of Christ. That's how you get a large mind. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that You would open Your mind, our minds, by Your Spirit. That You would challenge us, oh God, in the places that we are truly being small-minded. And how we view Your church, other Christians, this congregation, and particularly, Lord, how we view the sharing of Your good news. Your commission to us is not a small commission. It's a great commission. And help us, O God, to embrace that type of mindset. Help us to think big, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.